Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mention those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 16, the conversion of Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira. The apostle and his team had been given God's direction through a vision when they were at Troas, a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." When he had seen the vision, concluding that God had called them to go preach the gospel to them, they sought to go into Macedonia, and they put out to sea from Troas. The Lord expedited their way, gave them favorable winds. They ran a straight course to Samothrace. On the next day following, they went to Neapolis. From there, they went across to Europe, across the Aegean Sea to Philippi, which was a Roman colony, a lot of Roman veterans there because of land grants. There wasn't a big Jewish population there. They were staying in the city for some days, and Luke tells us that on the Sabbath days they went outside the gate to the riverside. They knew that if there wasn't a synagogue there, that's where Jews and Gentile proselytes were likely to be. There would be a place of prayer there. There would be a place for ritual washings. So they sat down and they began speaking to the women, and apparently there were only women. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, she happened to be a businesswoman, a seller of purple fabrics, but she was also a Gentile proselyte called a worshiper of God. She was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my home and stay." And she prevailed upon them, a great spirit of hospitality and charity. I mentioned that the narrative is very compressed in its detail. Much is left out about what transpired there by the river, but Luke's interest is in relating to us what happened in the case of this one particular woman that day. All we know is that Luke, who for the first time appears in the narrative, tells us, "In personal terms, we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled for prayer at the riverside." I find it striking that this evangelistic venture started with a group of women. I find it so especially in view of the way some people over the years have accused the Apostle Paul of having a low view of women. This is slander, and it's ignorant, and it's malicious. Right here, Paul and his party emulate, in his evangelism, an egalitarian spirit such as we saw in our Savior when he introduced the Samaritan woman to himself. My friends, God is no respecter of persons when it comes to his offer of salvation. Women can and do have powerful influence upon men for good or evil. Who can forget how Eve influenced Adam? Who can forget how the wise Abigail intervened with her great wisdom and turned David before he became king from bad intentions on one occasion? It was to this group of women that the Spirit of God drew Paul and his associates. And Paul took exactly what the Spirit gave him. Paul and his party looked for a door of opportunity. They tried the doors for access. They never broke down doors to impose the message of Christ upon the resistant or the unwilling. Jesus never did that. What they did was follow the impulses, the direction of the Spirit of God. They never, in blind zeal, tried to make things happen, but they always let the Spirit of God make it happen on His terms. They were just available, and they sought God's will, and they found God's will. And here and there, as we saw earlier in this narrative, on two occasions, they found a no. Then they found a yes. This is the door, the Spirit said, when He gave them the vision in Troas of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And so they get to Philippi, and here's the result. A certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening. The Spirit of God was all over this and was working in this lady. She was an immigrant from Asia Minor. She apparently was an importer of expensively dyed fabrics. Thyatira, her home city, was famous for those fabrics, we understand. She might have been in Macedonia as what today we might call a manufacturer's rep with a franchise on this product. Somewhere along the way, Lydia had been introduced to Judaism. Leaving her paganism behind, she became an informal proselyte to Judaism. That gave her a foundational knowledge of the messianic hope of the Jews. With her, in the providence of God, the apostle had a platform from which to build. And here is the most important part, perhaps. The text says she was listening. You know, when I stand in the pulpit and preach, I look out over the faces of all the people that are there present, and I can honestly say over all my years of teaching, it seems like to the eye that nearly always everybody is attentive. But here and there one sees, whether it's been teaching classes in Bible college or seminary or at conferences, or as regularly in my two churches that I've had since I've entered the ministry, here and there is a person who is listening. Listening in a deep way, in a sympathetic way, and that's the work of the Spirit of God. People have to give an ear to God before God ever gives them a sight of God. One cannot learn if one does not listen. But God is in this, and He had given Lydia an ear to hear, which is precisely what most who hear the truth so sorely lack. So she was listening, and the text tells us, Luke tells us, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, note carefully, folks, the critical success factor here in the whole equation of evangelism. It's pinpointed right there in those words. And the Lord opened her heart to respond. We human beings have this notorious and erroneous tendency to reduce things to their lowest common denominator. In this case, for example, the response of this woman to the gospel would today be typically attributed by the average person to the persuasiveness and the power, the charm, or the charisma represented in the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was indeed God's chosen instrument to draw this lady to Christ, no question about that. But folks, it was the Lord who opened her heart to respond. Paul got it. He said himself in 1 Corinthians, some of us, I'm paraphrasing, some of us sow, some of us water, some plant. God gives the increase. He got it. He understood it. But somehow we can get away from the simplest truths and we can attribute the power to others to whom it does not belong. We're always doing that here in America because we're people who are so captivated by methods and by techniques and by personalities. It's the Hollywood syndrome in us, I guess. But we always want to bring it down to the lowest common denominator, and that's bringing it down to the messengers, rather the powers in the message. And the real messenger behind it all is the Spirit of God. It's never any other way. Some of us till the fallow ground. Some of us sow the seed. Some of us fertilize. Some of us water. But my dear friends, remember, it's always God who brings forth the fruit, if in fact it is fruit. There's fruit which appears to be fruit, turns out it's not. But if it's real fruit, then give the glory to God. Don't take the glory for yourself, and don't allow others, if you can help it, to misattribute it to you. We dishonor God when we attribute to the gifts and methods of men that for which God is responsible. And we who experience fruitfulness in that way misappropriate God's glory when we willingly, we can't always help what people do or say, but when we willingly allow people to credit our personal qualities with the effects that only God can produce. I can't convince anyone to receive Christ. I have no charisma that will introduce the wow factor and cause them to say yes to Jesus. You may have known that already, but if you didn't, I will tell you, and neither does anyone else. If you hear power, it is the power of God, and men don't generate that. Our Lord Jesus made this whole thing abundantly clear. He said in John chapter 6, "No man can come unto me unless the Father," meaning the Father in heaven, "draws him." That's not because God refuses to accept human beings unless he initiates their coming. That's not what he means. It's because the natural man, the natural person, is so purblind spiritually that no amount of human influence, no amount of human persuasion, no advantage of methodology would ever be sufficient to break through and to cause one to see the light of Christ. It'll never happen. Now, God will use us as he chooses, as his instruments. But at the end of the day, the lost will not be found, never, ever, not even on one occasion, unless God the Father first seeks and finds them. And ordinarily, he does that through human instrumentation. But the instruments are just instruments. They are not the agents. The Spirit of God is the one who brings conversion to pass. It's impossible any other way. And all of this is why the Lord Jesus exhorted us, his disciples in John 15, to abide in me. For Jesus explained, "Without me, you can do nothing." Now, the knowledge of this fact, folks, it should never discourage us in the work of evangelism. On the contrary, it should give you and me further, more powerful incentive to be active. Why is that? Because, one, we know that God is calling out a people for his name. Two, we know that the reaping does not depend on our endowments. That's a great comfort to me, but they depend upon his. And three, we have no responsibility for anything beyond being available for his service. I find that tremendous incentive. Now, in the flesh, we might succeed in making proselytes and filling pews. But in the flesh, folks, we will never succeed in making converts and never succeed in changing human hearts and opening blind eyes. That is God's work. That is resurrection work. Our privilege is just to play a part, not the critical part. When God is working to save, listen, nothing can stop him. And when he is not, nothing can replace him. Well, this lady, having received the message of Christ, and again, I say this often, we have to remember that these narratives are compressed. There's a lot going on between statements we are not told. It all seems to happen within just a short compass of time when actually it's a longer space of time. But after they had known each other for a while and they'd been able to see her, observe her, and test her, she invites them to come to my house and stay. When hearts are open to God, folks, homes are open to God's people. And in ancient times, where public accommodations for travelers, unlike today, were not a regular or ubiquitous feature of the landscape, and most especially for Christians, a premium was placed on the spirit of hospitality as an expression of Christian caring, charity. Now, it still is, but the need for it is not so pressing in our modern social structure, where weary travelers, at least in the Western world, especially in the U.S., have a surfeit of hotels and motels to find food and lodging. Luke says she prevailed upon us. It's a strong verb in the original. Apparently she issued the invitation. It was not immediately accepted, but she was rather insistent. The first invitation, especially in the South, as many of you know, is often pro forma. It's kind of a courtesy like, you all come and see us, but you would be naive to show up the next day, thinking that that was a bona fide invitation to show up at that person's front door. Perhaps Paul knew things were not all that different then and there. So it took a little coaxing to persuade him and to persuade his party that the offer of hospitality was more than just lip service. There is, I think, a lesson here that a pastor friend of mine, 6 or 7 years my senior, taught me when I first entered the pastorate. My friend's name was D.D. He once said to me, giving me advice, I hadn't been in the pastoral ministry 6 months, I guess. He said, Jimmy, you will find as you minister that people sometimes want to do things for you that may embarrass you. What he meant was embarrass us with their generosity or their willingness to work on our behalf. Personally, you'll be inclined to discourage them from doing so. D.D. went on to say, my advice, Jim, is to let them, not because you necessarily need them to help, but let them because it's good for them to do so, as long as they are doing it as unto the Lord and not trying to buy you with their favors. This is a grace in which people need to grow. And Paul and his team, once they were satisfied that her offer was genuinely sincere, they allowed Lydia to grow by exercising herself in this gift of hospitality. Now, before we move on to the next text, let me draw together some of the lessons from the last portion of narrative by way of review that we can take away. Once you know God's will, waste no time in doing it. Paul and his team were trying to figure out where they should go next. The Lord shut one door, then he shut another, and then they had a vision, and they concluded that the Lord had called them to leave Asia Minor and to go off to Europe, to Macedonia, and they didn't waste any time about it. I say again, once you know what God's will is, waste no time doing it. Secondly, God does not always make it easy to do his will, but he often has a way of expediting it. He gave them favorable winds when they started out. They were able to make a straight course and go zip, 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 and they were in Philippi. A third lesson I would bring to your attention from this narrative section that we've just been over in this study and the last study. In evangelism, it's common sense to start from familiar ground and to move outward. Again, I emphasize the Lord's will is not always predictable in these matters, and sometimes he will blow our minds by having us do things in a little different way. But that's the pattern we see in Paul, and that's a pattern that we should normally observe unless God directs us elsewhere. Fourthly, in evangelism, start with the ears God gives you, rather than wait for the ears that you prefer. When you're seeking God's will and you want to know which door to go in and which doors are closed, or in any other matter with God's will, start with the ears that God gives you rather than wait for the ears that you prefer. Fifth, people come to Christ because God opens their ears. They don't come because of our powerful methods or our charismatic manners. When God opens hearts, as we see in the case of Lydia, he also opens homes and hands. I often say, for example, when it comes to Christian stewardship, it's not just homes and hands. He also opens wallets. If you find somebody who's a real disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll also find his wallet about as open as his heart. It's true that some people have an extraordinary gift of giving and they're just exceptionally generous. But every child of God, if Christ has hold of their heart, will have an open hand as well with what God has given them. Now we come to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, that place where they've been going, where they met Lydia. There was other action going on. A certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. She was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, the rest of Paul's team, she kept crying out. Apparently this has been going on for some time. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed at this. He turned and he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. There are times in the process of discharging our Christ-given mission when unexpectedly the devil, through the agency of one or some of his witting or unwitting human servants, seem to embrace us in our work, say good words about us, or strangely seem to give our message and ministry a friendly or timely boost. That is dangerous. In Philippi of Macedonia, the apostle and his team encountered a situation akin to that. But unlike some in the past or present, he discerned the friendly source as in reality hostile and unhelpful. He rebuffed the devil, and in the process he delivered one of his victims from the power of Satan and introduced her to the power of Christ and his healing. Before we go on with this narrative, I should explain what it means by a spirit of divination. Literally, in the original, it's a spirit of Python. A python in the Greek religion was a mythical snake or dragon worshipped at the shrine of Delphi. This shrine was dedicated to the mythical god of Apollo. According to legend, Apollo killed the snake named Python with his arrows and acquired by his conquest, I take it, the power, supposedly, to dispense oracles. Consequently, those who allegedly were inspired by Apollo were said to have the spirit of Python. They were also called ventriloquist because a demon, whom they called Apollo, would take over their speech organs, and they spoke so-called prophecies through them. Luke's not conceding anything to Greek mythology, but he uses this language, a spirit of Python in the original, merely from the standpoint of popular mythology about such things. Just the way we might speak of someone in another culture worshiping the sun god. When we use that language, we're not conceding for a minute that such a deity existed. Luke, our narrator, knows as well as Paul that the poor woman was a captive of demonic power. She was flying under the colors of this mythical god, Apollo. As Calvin says, all such idolatries and artifices are forged in the devil's workshop. Their first and subsequent encounters with this girl seem to occur as we're going to our place of prayer. Let this be a reminder that the devil always knows where to find us, folks. Our responsibility is to make sure that when he finds us, he's not able to use us for his nefarious purposes. It seems that Paul and his party retreated daily to that same place of prayer along the river near Philippi. His dogged prayer habit in pursuing his ministry is worth noting. His example, like that of our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, is testimonial to the fact that all of our Christian life and all of our service to Christ needs to be daily undergirded with prayer. For Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 24, "Gentlemen, it's never safe to take yourselves for granted. Although your human spirit is willing, just remember, your flesh is weak." And boy, did they find that out in the garden. We need to find our strength and direction in the Lord, not try to power up our lives and our ministry on our own feeble human resources. My, if a spiritual giant like Paul and his godly company needed such discipline in prayer, how much more we need it. Well, wherever their daily retreat was, en route, they just kept attracting the unwelcome daily attention of this fortune teller, who at this point of time is nothing but an oracle of Satan. G. Campbell Morgan adds the thought here, it's pretty important. Do not make the foolish mistake of imagining there is no message from the unseen and hidden world. There are such messages, but they're messages of hell. And even though they be messages of truth concerning Jesus, they are not to be listened to. We'll talk about that when we come back to our study this next time. God bless you, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.